1 Kings chapter 9 tonight. And let's pick up here in verse number 1. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, and that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people, and that this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord and his own house, and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. For Pharaoh king of Egypt had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth-horon, the nether, and Baaloth and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of stone, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. And 3 times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the altar, upon which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships, and Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Let's stop here and let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage of Scripture tonight, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, meet with us and touch us and guide us into all truth, as you promised us in your word to do. Lord, I'm praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would anoint my lips and guide us in our thoughts tonight, that we would get a greater appreciation for the God that we serve, and that we would understand our responsibility to obey you, to be faithful to you as you've been to us. And so guide us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're looking at God's warning to King Solomon. And he comes in chapter 9 here. He appears to him. And we see the first 9 verses. We see the divine. We see God meeting, God speaking. And then from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, it seems to kind of drift to things that are really maybe unimportant. It kind of drifts to the secular. And, you know, I was studying this, and I just thought, you know, that's just the way sometimes life works, is that we start with God, of course. But in our day-to-day lives, we still need to keep in the forefront of our mind, God is guiding us. It's his principles that come first and guide us. Not just when we assemble in church for acts of worship and those appointed times on Sundays and other times where we worship, but during our day-to-day lives. During the mundane parts of our schedule where we're just going through the motions and our daily business, we still need to remember God. We still need to remember his faithfulness. We still need to remember our responsibility to be faithful to him. And so we see that Solomon's duties as king are a big part of this chapter, but it starts with God's expectation for what Solomon and for what the chosen of Israel should do. But my first point tonight is that the Lord, verse 2, appeared to Solomon the second time. Now, if you remember the first time God appeared to Solomon, it was back in chapter 3, and he comes with that divine offer that we spoke about. And he said, Solomon, whatever it is that you desire, I'll do it for you. And Solomon could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for protection from his enemies, but he asked for one thing. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him that wisdom and all the other things, too. And we spoke about that divine offer, how God offers us that and more in Christ. We can have his wisdom, his blessing, his protection, his guidance because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the Lord appears to Solomon the second time. And God was so gracious and merciful enough, not just to appear at the beginning of his reign, but even now, he comes and grants this second unique appearance to Solomon. And Charles Spurgeon said this about God's appearing. He said, brethren, we want renewed appearances. We want fresh manifestations, new visitations from on high. And I commend those of you who are getting on in life that while you thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits with you in your early days, you now seek and ask for a second visitation of the Most High. And that's our desire, is that we may look in our past and say, Lord, you met with me then. Lord, you blessed then. You answered this need. You met this need back then. But Lord, would you do it again? Lord, would we meet with you again? And by the way, that's what revival is. You know, revival isn't getting saved all over again. It's not conversion. Revival is those that already have life, but that renewal of life. And that, Lord, meet with us again. Give us your presence again, your fullness again. So revival is what it's all about when we talk about God's appearing. This is revival, and we have to have this desire that God would open up the heavens and rend the heavens and come down and show himself mighty and strong in our lives, not just in our past, but in our present, and we long for that. The Lord appeared to Solomon again the second time. In verse 3, he says some precious words. He said, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication. It's such a blessing to know that when we pray, it's not an empty exercise. It's not a vain ritual. It's not just getting down and going through motions and assembling as some religions and faiths do that. It's just an exercise of a mantra and saying words and repeating things that make no sense. No, we are communing with Almighty God when we pray. It's a beautiful thing that God has ordained that we can meet with him in prayer. God says, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication. And that's why we pray, by the way. It's because he hears. He promises to us that he will hear. If we truly believe that, I think we'd pray a whole lot more. We tell Solomon, I have heard your prayers, and here's what I'm going to do with your prayers. He says in verse 3, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house. In other words, the prayer that he prayed in chapter 8, that prayer of dedication for this temple, Lord, would you bless this work, and Lord, may your presence be felt here. God says, I'm going to answer that prayer. And it's a wonderful thing when God not only hears us, but answers. And that's what we desire, is God's answers to our prayers. Someone said having our prayers heard and answered is like withdrawing from the bank. When you go and withdraw from the bank, you don't just stay in the bank loafing around. You go out and you use it, right? You use those funds. And so there's that time where we need to get down and pray and seek God. And Lord, would you hear from us? And then when he does, we get up, we rise up, don't we? And we go and put those answers to action. And sometimes maybe we have the prayer part down, but we don't have the using the answer part down. And we just kind of continue praying, and God says, hey, I've already given you the answer. You already know what you need to do. Go forward. And Solomon here gets his prayers heard and answered. He got what he came for, you could say. And God says, I have hallowed this house, this temple. When God says that, he's saying, I have sanctified. I have set this house, this temple apart. I have consecrated this temple. Solomon could build the building, but only God could hallow this building. Only God could do that. And, you know, when we do a work for the Lord, God calls all of us to do a work for him. We have to realize the Lord has to be in it. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the use? It's like that song we often sing, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And we plan things like vacation Bible school and revival meetings and special conferences, big meetings and this and that. And we have all of these events, but it's all a work in futility if God doesn't show up. What is it if God doesn't show up and work and bless? It's just man doing his best. That doesn't do anything. So Psalm 127 verse 1 is very true. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So the Lord had to be in this. However, don't miss the fact that building this temple and Solomon's palace, as we just read in the preceding chapters, we read all that went into it. That building took work. It took human effort and sweat and probably tears, and it took labor. It was difficult work. So don't miss the fact that the building took work, yes, but God was the one that had to come and bless. Both are true. Both truths are we need to lay hold on and grasp onto, that we can cooperate, you could say, with God as we serve him and work with him. F.B. Meyer said, man builds, God hallows. This cooperation between man and God pervades all life. Man performs the outward and mechanical, God the inward and spiritual. We must be careful to do our part with reverence and godly fear, remembering that God must work in realms we cannot touch and to issues we cannot reach before our poor exertions can avail. So we have to recognize God has to do the work. Now, God has to do the work. That doesn't mean I just sit back and don't do anything. There's a work God calls me to actively do. I got to get out there and serve the Lord. But I remember it's him. He's the one that blesses and works behind the scenes. So we got to lay hold on both truths. So Solomon built and God hallowed. And he says in verse 4, he says, verse 3, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father. And so Solomon, God's answer to Solomon's prayer had a condition of obedience, of faithfulness to God. If Solomon walked before God in obedience and faithfulness, then all of these things would come to pass. The kingdom would be blessed. God promises that there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Now, he gives him an example in verse 4. He says, walk before me as David thy father walked. Walk before me as David thy father walked. Now, this obviously is not a call for perfection. because David was far from perfect. When you look at David's life, the overarching direction of David's life was towards God. Yes, he stumbled and fell. We read and studied his sin in detail, but the overarching direction of his life was to follow God, to obey God, to seek God. And that was to be Solomon. That was to be the pattern, be a man of integrity, of faithfulness, of obedience. And then he could expect God's blessings. Now, we know the story, especially when we get to chapter 11, that that wasn't going to hold true in Solomon's life, unfortunately. But God gave him this decree, this promise for obedience. And he says, "There shall not fail thee a man," in verse number 5. "There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." You know, God promised David an everlasting dynasty. And we know that that promise was ultimately fulfilled not in Solomon, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign literally from David's throne in Jerusalem, that's when these promises by God will be accurately fulfilled. And when we study through these kings, what we're going to see time and time again, these earthly kings, they fell short. These earthly kings, God used them, God appointed them, but they fell short, creating that desire. We long for someone that can actually follow and obey God. And it will be God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and will be able to fulfill this demand. And we long for that too today, for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and establish his kingdom. But as we consider what this promise is talking about here, God, throughout Israel's history, we know that Israel was disobedient. Much of the Old Testament talks about Israel's disobedience, God's judgment. But we also have to keep in mind God had unconditional promises to Israel too, that they were always going to be his people. If you keep your place here to 1 Kings, go with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, and let's look at verse number 6, sorry, Hosea 1 and verse 6, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6. If you remember the story of Hosea, he was an unusual prophet that God raised up, and he called him to marry a woman that was to become a harlot, and that woman was to bear him children. Each of those children was really a picture, an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. After the first child was born, verse 6 says the second child, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now that's the judgment from God to Israel. But look at verse 10, the restoration. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Say ye unto your brethren Ammi and to your sisters Ruhamah, plead with your mother, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." And so we see this restoration of Israel. And that's what God kind of used to picture with Hosea and his wife Gomer. And you read through this book, he goes to the marketplace of wickedness and purchases her back. And that's what God does when he redeems his people Israel, when he redeems you and me. But here in this place where Israel is judged, God still remembers his unconditional word, that they would always be his people. And we talk about that often, the restoration of Israel that's to come. When we go back to 1 Kings, God not only meets with Solomon, but he also warns Solomon, as we've been looking at. He warns him to be obedient. And if we look back at chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." So all of the positives that we started seeing about when God first appeared, really much of God's appearing the second time was a stern warning to Solomon and to Israel. And he tells them these things because he knows their heart. And Israel, unfortunately, would get proud. They would take for granted that they had this temple, they had God's presence among them. They would take that for granted. It would become nonchalant, unimportant. "Oh yeah, sure, we have the presence of God, no big deal." And what would happen is they would think that because they have this temple, because they're the chosen people, that nothing could ever happen to them. Nothing could ever touch them. They had this mentality, and they would drift into pride and sin and eventually idolatry. Well, God tells them, "Listen, I'm not going to hesitate to judge you. And this temple that you're so proud of, that you love so much, that I have hallowed, I'm not going to hesitate to cast it out of my sight." And that's exactly what God would do. This temple would eventually be destroyed. So Israel would be tempted to forsake God. And I want to say this because guess what? You and I are tempted to forsake our God too. You and I are tempted to take for granted all the provisions, all the privileges that God has given to us. We take for granted the blood of Jesus Christ. We take for granted that we're sinners that have been redeemed and now we have heaven as our home. We take for granted the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We take for granted the reality that we don't have to sin. We have victory and dominion over sin, death, and hell. We take all these things for granted. We take for granted that we are literally, in Ephesians 1, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That he's in us and we're in him. We take all of that for granted. And we live a life of anemic Christianity. We trade these wonderful, beautiful privileges for just a moment of satisfaction of sin in this world. We trade a walk with God for money, for pleasure, for all the things that really never truly satisfy. We do it all the time. And so when we point our fingers looking at Solomon and Israel, wow, they were so wicked. Remember, we got to think about ourselves today. May we not be tempted to forsake our God who's been so faithful to us. You know, it's a real battle. It's a real conviction that the believers need to have that I'm not going to forsake God. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews, that entire book really harps on and deals with Christians or professed Christians that forsake God. And Christians that take for granted all that God has done for them. And they reject all the blessings and they go to something that's less, something that's worse. That's a warning for us not to forsake God. God was letting them know that even though they had all of his blessings, his glory, his presence, his temple, that he wouldn't hesitate to judge them. To take all of that away. And under the old covenant, God promised to use Israel to exalt himself one way or the other. That's what God is saying. He says, "Israel, Solomon, you're going to be an example one way or the other. I'm going to use you to let the world know about me one way or the other. You can be blessed and have my blessings, and the world will look and say, 'Wow, what a blessed people. God is real.' Or you're going to be judged by me, and the world will ask, 'Why all this destruction? Why did this happen?' Because they didn't follow God." And God tells Solomon that they're going to be like a proverb. In verse 8, "And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, 'Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house?' And they shall answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them.'" So God would use Israel as an example one way or the other, so they might as well be a good example. That was the warning here. But then lastly, this chapter ends in verse 10 and following. God is no longer speaking. Now it's Solomon as king, doing his business as king. And the first thing we see here in verse 10 is that Hiram, who had been helping Solomon and furnished the temple and provided different things, he comes to Solomon and says, "Hey, there's a problem here. You made a deal with me. You gave me these 20 settlements or these 20 cities." It says in verse number 11, "Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities and the land of Galilee. Now there's a first question we have to consider here. Was it right for Solomon to trade away this land that had been promised, by the way, by God? I don't think that was right. I don't think Solomon should have done that. I don't think he should have traded away this land, even if it's for a good cause, to furnish his palace and furnish the temple. I don't think that's what he should have done here. But Hiram comes and said, this wasn't a fair deal at all. Apparently, Hiram had went and inspected these cities and these settlements, and said, these are worthless. And he calls these settlements a term, the land of Kabul, which basically means it's good for nothing. It's worthless. These areas aren't any good to me. So Solomon would have to raise and give him gold instead, and Solomon would go on to now raise large amounts of labor. And we see in verse 15, and this is the reason of all the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house. He would raise large amounts of labor, but his labor force would consist of, according to verse 20, the remnants, the children of the people of the Canaanites, basically, right? We see the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Elmontites. Now, what was supposed to happen to these people? The Bible even gives us a little bit of a hint there. They were supposed to be utterly destroyed, but that didn't happen. And Solomon used them. Oh, it was for a good cause, I suppose, but was it right for Solomon to keep this remnant of the Canaanites and use them for his purpose? I don't think that was right either. So Solomon is doing his business as king, day-to-day operations. You know, he's got to be a diplomat, got to deal with foreign powers. You got to raise taxes. You got to get stuff done and build cities. But it seems to me he's neglecting part of the covenant promises that God gave to him in the first 9 verses. And then we think about our lives. I mentioned earlier that much of our lives consist of just kind of, you might say, day-to-day operations that don't seem to have any divine touch. Well, I got to go to the bank, got to go to the store, got to go to work, got to pay bills and fix things around the house and this and that. We might think, you know, these are just nothing things. But I think we ought to remember that for the Christian, there's nothing that's secular. Everything is divine because everything we do is for the Lord. You know, I remember learning as a teenager and telling the teens when I was ministering to them that, listen, even getting good grades in school, you can do it for the Lord. Being a good testimony in school, listening to mom and dad and obeying them, you can do that for the Lord. That might seem like, oh, that's not such a big deal, but God sees that. God knows. And guess what? God wants our obedience. He wants us to be faithful. And when we slip up in these minor things, it's a reflection of really how we view God. That God, you know, we can worship you on Sunday, but the rest of the week is just for us to do our own desires our way. And that's kind of the spirit that Solomon, I think, is showing here. And most of our lives, we're going about our business. And maybe our business isn't the business of a king. We don't do the things Solomon does. But maybe it's the business of being a housewife, or the business of being an employee or an employer or a construction worker, office worker, medical professional. Whatever it is, you have some business. May we at the forefront of our minds keep our relationship with God in view in all that we do. I think Solomon is trying to scheme and connive his way and not be faithful to God's covenant promises to him. May our relationship with God impact our day-to-day lives. That's what I'm getting at here. Sometimes we use the word worship, and we think worship is just a designated time on Sunday. But if you do a study of the word worship throughout the Bible, it's serving the Lord. That's what it is. And you can serve the Lord anywhere. The Bible says you can serve the Lord by what you eat and drink. So if something as simple as that can be service to the Lord, then certainly when we go to work, in our communities, at home, we can serve the Lord and worship the Lord, exalt the Lord. Solomon and Israel, they would forsake God many times. But may we reflect on God's promises to us, the unconditional promises he's given us. When we trusted Christ and we were saved, God gave us unconditional promises. Jesus said, "Ye shall never perish." That's an unconditional promise. That we are locked into a fellowship, a relationship with Almighty God, that we're in his hands, that we have him in our lives. But you know what happens? We take that for granted. We turn to sin. We turn to selfishness. May those unconditional promises, may the faithfulness of God challenge us and encourage us to be faithful to him. And as we studied in the earlier part of this chapter, God hears and answers our prayers. God desires that we seek him. God desires that we call upon him because he wants to come and manifest his presence in our lives. He wants to answer us. He wants to bless. He wants to move in our hearts. But I think we have to put ourselves in position, put ourselves in that place where God can honor and bless and keep his word. And when I read 1 Kings chapter 9, what I'm struck with is the faithfulness of God, how he's such a faithful God. He's so good. And when you consider the goodness and faithfulness of God, we'll never be perfect, surely, but we can say, Lord, certainly I can be faithful to you, even in the little things, the small things in my life. May God help us to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice and thank you for what you did for Israel and what you promised them that's still to come. And Lord, we think about our privileges that we enjoy as Christians today. Lord, help us not to take them for granted. Lord, help us not to trade them in for worldly things, for sinful things, for our own selfish gain. Lord, help us to honor you as you have been so faithful and good to us. Lord, help us to make use of the great resource you've given to us in prayer. Lord, I'm so thankful that we can come to you any time of day and you promise to hear us and to answer us. Lord, help us to make use of that as we have many burdens and many needs in our own hearts and lives and those around us. We're so thankful we can take it to you in prayer. And so, God, just continue to do a work in our hearts and in our midst, in our church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.